A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. You might think politics is tainted by compromise and sin. Well, you'd be right, of course, but then again, so is everything else since the fall. And I think we should be praying in an informed way for our brothers and sisters who operate within the world of politics. Today, we're going to be joined by Professor John Lennox, not a politician, instead a professor of mathematics, emeritus at Oxford University, an internationally renowned speaker on issues to do with science, philosophy, and religion, one of the foremost thinkers when it comes to defending the Christian faith. We'll get his observations from afar, as well as his reflections on the relationship between faith and politics. But before that, last week, the US Supreme Court overturned the long-standing Roe versus Wade judgment and stated that a woman's right to choose an abortion was not a constitutional freedom, but should be decided by individual state legislatures. Some states have immediately moved to ban abortion, whilst others have enshrined the right in state law. America has erupted. Some who believe they're being stripped of essential freedoms are furious and afraid. Some who believe that abortion is fundamentally wrong are exultant. The circumstances are unique to the US, rooted in interpretation of their constitution, but there are parallels for the UK, and the ruling has sent shockwaves across the Atlantic. Unfortunately, any serious debate around these issues has become so heated that we end up entrenched in our camps and unable to hold civil discussions. People tend not to debate matters such as when life begins, protection of the preborn, or the deep-seated economic, social, and personal reasons why folks might choose a termination. Instead, people shout at each other without acknowledging any hint of morality or compassion in the other side's argument. On one side, this issue is seen as defending bodily autonomy against oppression, and on the other, the absolute primacy of the unborn life regardless of circumstances. Over the years, I confess that I've been affected by the charge that as a man, I've got no right to an opinion. My actual opinions could upset people on all sides, given my desperate attempt to be reasonable about this issue, but I believe that God cares deeply about this, and therefore, so should we. I am deeply moved by Psalm 139, which lovingly says, "You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed body." God regards every life as sacred and unique. Surely most people who don't believe in God would say something similar about the equal value of each life. Well, Proverbs 31 tells us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Yet this injunction includes not only the unborn, but also their mothers who may be vulnerable and desperate, including many women in America right now. James chapter 2 warns, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" So we must also care about the circumstances into which new lives are born. These include where the life of a mother or a child is in danger, in cases of rape or incest, or where women and girls simply cannot see any way that they will be able to raise a child. They may struggle to feed their existing family. They may not have any support to bring a child into the world. These are all matters in which Christians have a responsibility to practically engage. We should also bear in mind that banning abortion will not stop it. It will drive it underground and will put the lives of many women in danger as they seek illegal and dangerous ways of termination. Of course, many Christians do take a deeply compassionate view. They run crisis centres, seek to support expectant mothers who find themselves in impossible situations, and love them without judgment or condemnation. How should Christians approach this incendiary debate? Well, I urge those on both sides to take a step back and consider the humanity of the other side and our own attitudes. Firstly, let's seek to understand why the other side holds their beliefs so strongly, and recognize that others' motives are generally compassionate. Restrictions on abortion are seen by many as an attempt to take away the rights of women over their own bodies. Many others believe that life begins at conception and that we do not have the right to end it. We may not agree with some of those views, but we should love and listen to the people who hold them. Secondly, let us remember that God's love and compassion extend to all, and try to ensure that the tone and language of our debate reflect this. Disagreement should not equal hatred. Thirdly, we as Christians are ambassadors of Christ. We do not want people to close their ears to the gospel because they are repelled by the attitude of some of his followers towards issues that they care deeply about. At the same time, we should be able to express our views without allowing ourselves to be intimidated into keeping quiet or letting our own motives become overwhelmed by the toxicity of the culture war. Finally, let us remember the words of 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guest, Professor John Lennox. John, it's an absolute pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you very much. I'm delighted to be with you, Tim.
Well, look, let's begin, well, kind of at the beginning. Tell us a little bit, John, about your upbringing and how you came to be a Christian.
Well, my accent betrays me as a citizen of Dorthon Ireland, although I haven't lived there for many years. And my first encounter with Christianity was through my parents. And that left a deep impression on me because I first saw the Christian faith lived out in a credible way. And I can explain just what that was like. First of all, as many people know, sadly, our country has a reputation for sectarianism and even violence. And I was growing up when that was beginning to rise to the surface. And my father employed equally Catholics and Protestants in his store. Maybe they employed about 40 people at its height. And that was risky. He eventually got bombed for that kind of attitude. And I once said, Dad, why do you risk it? And he said, well, he said, Scripture teaches us in Genesis that every man and woman, whatever their worldview or religious background, is made in the image of God. And I intend to treat them like that. And that left a very deep impression on me, Tim, this evaluation of other human beings. And I've tried in my own limited way to follow that. So I saw that lived out. The second thing my parents did, they were very keen believers, but they loved me enough to give me space to think and to come to my own conclusions. And that was absolutely wonderful because I grew up with no sense that Christianity was narrow and bigoted, but rather it was expansive, it was intellectually interesting. And my father indeed not only introduced me to the richness of the scriptural text, he encouraged me to read other worldviews. And that was again a very unusual thing in those days. And I say he handed me once when I was about 14, the Communist Manifesto. Marvelous. And I said, Dad, have you read that? And he said, no. Well, why should I read it? He said, you need to know what other people think. Mm. So it was that kind of thing. So I responded to the gospel message very early on with a deep conviction that what I was being told was true because I first saw it reflected in the lives of my parents. My parents, for example, if they over-disciplined, they'd apologize to us as children. And that left an impression that they believed there was a standard that was over and above them. And all those things put together meant that I started by seeing Christianity as real. And then, of course, as I began to grow, I began to think a great deal more. And that thinking confirmed the truth of the Christian faith, not only intellectually, but in terms of living and practically in my everyday life.
Mm. I wonder if this rings bells with some listeners as to the modern world where we are in 2022, particularly the other side of the pond, where Christianity is considered very much as a cultural identifier. As in Northern Ireland, it often has been. One's faith is to put you one side of a divide or another. How do we hold out the gospel to people as true and as transformational and as the most important thing in the universe when to follow Christ might be seen to take a political side as well as a religious one, if you like?
Yeah, I understand that perfectly well. And that incident early on with my father and his attitude, I find it very helpful in any kind of cultural split. Because if in any kind of dialogue, especially where tension is rising, you can genuinely convince your dialogue partners that you value them and appreciate them independent of their worldview, then I think that opens up a real possibility. Now, these days, sometimes that's very difficult to do. I've dealt with some pretty hostile characters in my time, particularly people who are vehemently against my Christian faith for intellectual rather than cultural reasons. But there again, it seems to me that the way in which we look at others in terms of our value system can transcend those cultural divides for long enough, at least, to get us closer to them. Now, in the specific case of Christianity, I grew up in my late teenage, and after I left Northern Ireland, the violence erupted. And people often say to me, look, you cannot possibly be a Christian with that kind of cultural background. There were people actually arming themselves and taking up weapons, and both sides claiming at some level that they were following Christ. And oughtn't you to be ashamed of it is often what's said to me. And my answer to that is quite bluntly, I am utterly ashamed of it. But then I go on to explain why I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed that people ever have taken up weapons to defend the gospel or to defend Christ himself. And why is that? Because he himself forbade it. I remember once in a debate with the late Christopher Hitchens, I said, Christopher, I don't understand you railing against Christianity, because if you understood what Christ's attitude was, you'd be on his side, because he, first of all, forbade his disciples using physical weapons. And when one of them did and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, as Peter once did at the arrest of Jesus, Jesus repaired the ear. And I often say to people, and it's slightly amusing, but it gets the point across, that if you take up weapons to defend Christ or the gospel, that's exactly what you'll do at a deeper level. You cut the ears off people, and Christ put the ear back on. So I'm in the ear repair business. And one of the ways that I find helpful to do that, I say to people, look, you see violence and you often associate it with religion. And maybe that's true in some cases, and they must defend themselves against the charge. But in the case of Christianity, it's very easy to forget that Christ was put on trial for being a terrorist, fomenting political violence. And the procurator, Pilate, who was the governor of the region, felt the charge was so serious that he took the trial himself. Now, that's hugely interesting. And what happened at that trial is critical, because Pilate clearly had the report of the centurion of the arrest party and knew that Jesus had not resisted arrest and so on. But the most interesting point came when Pilate said, are you a political threat to me? Are you a king? Is what you're after chasing me out? And Jesus said, well, yes, I am a king, but not in the way you say. And then he said these words, to this end was I born, and to this end I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And Pilate, perhaps not so cynically as some people think, said, what is truth? And he went out and said Jesus was innocent of the charge. Now, what I believe Pilate could see, and this needs to be stated very clearly, Pilate, who was a powerful man, a military man, in many ways a brutal man, could see that one of the things that you cannot impose on people by violence is truth. And I think that is a very important message to get across. Therefore, people that take up violence in the name of Christianity are not following Christ, they're disobeying them. So to call themselves Christian is disingenuous and in many cases probably false.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Professor John Lennox. John, as an undergraduate, I remember you telling me, and I've heard you say in public places, that you were challenged by senior members of the academy to keep your faith to yourself, and that it would somehow hamper your career if you didn't keep your faith to yourself. It's because, long story short, you didn't really take that advice. I wonder if you could give us a little bit of advice to particularly people who are interested in politics. People who are Christians and who are in the world of politics, they also might be advised sometimes to keep their faith to themselves, keep their faith privately, but not hold it publicly. What advice would you give them?
Well, I was not only told to keep my faith to myself, I was told to give it up if ever I was to make it intellectually in the field of mathematics. And I was told that by a Nobel Prize winner. It was enormous pressure. And it was completely wrong of him to do that. And I think that put a lot of steel in my heart. And I resolved not to wear my heart in my coat sleeve. But I do believe that the Christian faith is true, not simply that it's helpful. And therefore, I'm called upon to defend it, but to defend it wisely. Jesus himself said, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And particularly in professional society, but not only, you have to gain a credibility to speak. In other words, if you're always banging on about religion, people will just close up and they get upset, and understandably so. And it has seemed to me during life that in my heart, I'm not going to compromise, but also I'm going to confess my trust in Christ with my mouth, because it seems to me to be a very clear calling that we are to go into all the world and make disciples, and we are to explain this message. But the way we do so is absolutely crucial. And I find one of the ways I do this is, rather than hitting people head on with my quotes, message unquotes, I like to ask people questions. I like to get to know them first, what makes them tick. And of course, in the existential crises that are all around us today, you can often find a way in to raising questions like, do you have any resources that help you to face these huge issues? And that will often lead to a good discussion where people are actually prepared to listen to your story. And I find it vitally important to try to listen to their story first, so that they in the end may say to me, well, do you have any resources to meet this? So we're walking a fine line where wisdom is needed. But I do believe, right from the very beginning of Christianity, that it is possible to do that. And of course, there may be suffering of different kinds along the way. I've never had to physically suffer for my Christian faith, but I've had a lot of public mockery and all this kind of thing. And I know that as we speak, there are people who are physically suffering because of their stand for Christ. But then again, I feel that God steps in to prepare us for this. A very short story can explain that. The first time I met a man who'd been in the gulag 7 years long, a tiny little man, because he taught young people the Christian faith. And I listened to him. I just met him 5 minutes before, and I towered above him. And he suddenly said to me, you couldn't face that, could you? And I was devastated. I just felt 2 centimeters tall. And I said, no, I couldn't face that. And then he grinned and he said, I'll never forget it. He said, nor could I. He said, I used to faint when I cut myself shaving, and I saw things in the gulag that no one should ever have to see. But he said, do you know what I discovered? That Christ's promise to be with you in the day and the hour is absolutely right. He gives you the ability to cope with these difficulties when you're put on the spot, not beforehand, but actually in the situation. And I found that immensely comforting, and I found it to be true as well.
And so for people in the world of politics who, well, you mentioned earlier about your father giving you a copy of the Communist Manifesto. I suppose, you know, we would be surprised if someone who was a communist left their manifesto at the door, so to speak, and went into a room empty-headed and without their worldview. And yet there is a bit of a challenge to Christians in the public square, that we're somehow meant to leave our worldview, our faith, the Bible, if you like, at the door before we enter the room. Do you see that as an inconsistency within academic life, within public life?
It's an inconsistency everywhere. And the way I tackle it is to get something across that is quite difficult in our culture. I'm accused, and you'll be accused, of being a man of faith, and therefore that's religion, and so that has no right to sit at the table or be in the public square. I want to say that every person is a person of faith. We all have a worldview that we believe. And one of the big troubles is that people like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens and various others have got it across to the wider public that faith is a religious word and it means believing where there's no evidence and therefore it can be dismissed. But faith is an ordinary word, and it comes from the Latin fides, which means fidelity, trust. And all of us know what evidence-based faith is. We'll discover that if we go for a mortgage. The bank will want evidence on which to trust us with a mortgage for our property. And it's the same with people. You don't trust people if you've no evidence to trust them. And what I want to get across is that everybody has a worldview that they believe. And you read ridiculous nonsense, like in one of Dawkins' books, he says atheists have no faith. And then he writes a whole book about what he believes. I can illustrate this, Tim. I was once asked by a radio broadcasting company that I won't name to talk about faith schools. And I said, what kind do you mean? Do you mean the usual kind that are pumping the secularist faith out to the country? Or do you mean a confessional school that is based on a religious faith? Because every school seems to be a faith school. And the broadcaster said, oh gosh, he said, I never thought of that. I never heard any more from them. But that's the basic thing. And if I can get across to people that they believe things, then that begins to show them that perhaps Christians have a right to sit at the table and explain what they believe. Tell me what you believe. And that can open up the door, but it can take a lot of effort to get across to people, particularly academics, that actually they've got a whole complex worldview that they bring to bear in every situation. They are people of faith just as much as I am, but I want to question what that faith is in, if there's any evidence for it.
Politics is full of people who are, I guess there's two things about them that strike me. One is the people who have a sense that they've found an answer. They have some solutions as to how the world should work. They're also people who think that the things that they think are based on rational evidence of one kind or another. So how do we speak into a community, shall we say, of people who think they've already got the answers and will only hold the answers they do because they think they're rational, particularly if they assume that Christianity in particular is not rational?
Well, that's a generic question, and that's a notably difficult thing. My immediate response, and I'm not ducking it, is to say it depends absolutely on who that person is. And what I always attempt to do is, first of all, befriend them, and secondly, attempt to build a bridge into that. Mm-hmm. Because you've emphasized the rational side. Now, even in science, not everything is rational. That's a very left-brained approach. And there's been, just in recent days, a fascinating book published by a neuroscientist and a polymath, Ian McGilchrist, where he is pointing out that we have, over the last 350 years in Europe, allowed the left side of the brain, the rational, to dominate, when the rational side of our thinking tends to break things up and atomize them and to reduce them essentially to nothing, where we've ignored that there's another side, the right hemisphere, which shows us things as a whole and enables us to see that there's a much bigger picture. Not that we're denying the rational, But in science itself, a lot of discoveries are made by hunches, by intuitions, and all that kind of thing. And the late Lord Sacks, who was a brilliant person, the chief rabbi of the UK, he put McGilchrist's ideas in the following pithy statement. He said, "Science takes things apart to see how they work." That's the rational side. "Religion puts them together to see what they mean." And I find that people are deep down dissatisfied with the purely materialistic worldview, the rationalistic worldview, because it empties life of meaning. Now, I do believe the Christian faith is rational, but rationality and science are not coextensive. For example, history and politics and all those disciplines are perfectly rational, but they're not the natural sciences. And therefore, we need to get away from the fact that we need to get to the business of trying to get a big picture. And I find that many of those people that sit in the category you've mentioned don't actually have a big picture. And they'd love to have one, but getting in under their skin to show them that they need a bigger picture. I want to ask them questions. How does your worldview cope with the extremes of COVID or of suffering and cancer and all this kind of thing? What have you got to say to someone? So I want to know what their worldview brings in terms of meaning, first of all, and existential hope, and how and in what way, if I believed it, it would enrich my life, because I want the opportunity to share what I think. It's complex, and as I say, it depends on who's asking the question.
And so often I find, you know, we're in a generation now, younger people than me in very high positions in politics, who have no experience of church in any cultural setting at all. I mean, I wasn't brought up going to church, but I was brought up in a generation where one's parents and grandparents at least had done. Now that's not the case for most people. So there's an assumption that Christianity is kind of irrelevant and just not true. It's the kind of thing that your grandma believes on the basis of no evidence. How do we counter that, sort of at least in the first instance, with a few quick, maybe surprising facts that might bring people to at least think differently about Christianity as something which actually might be true?
Well, my first response to that is I understand it pretty well, in the sense that a lot of people are put off by ritual and church. And the first unfortunate thing is they think of Christianity as religion in the sense of prescribed ritual, dull and empty buildings and rules that you can't even keep if you try and all that kind of thing. And in order to counteract that, I want to say that in that sense, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with God. Now, relationships for most people are those aspects of life that convey to them the most meaning. And I feel that if we can start there and talk about what relationships, ordinary human relationships, family relationships mean to them, and then I find it often surprises them to say, well, that is a very good start in beginning to understand what Christianity is, because it gives me the basis for a real relationship with God. And of course, they will then ask, what does that mean? And you can begin to explain it to them. But there are two sides, it seems to me, that need to be emphasized in parallel. And that is, depending on where the person is coming from, are they interested in facts? Do they know, for example, just how reliable the Gospels are, the historical accounts of Jesus and so on and so forth? Do they know anything of the historicity of it? Because often I find that it's sheer ignorance. People just don't know. So they can't believe in something that they don't know anything about. So there's that, what I call the objective side of establishing something of the story and telling people the story. But then there's the subjective side. So I want to tell them my story. But I want to tell them my story, if at all possible, in response to them asking me about it and not me pushing it at them.
Do you worry at all that we're at a time in our culture where Christianity being quite shocking, quite challenging, quite contradictory to the way people seek to live their lives, that it becomes harder to make the case for it. I saw some research from the Higher Education Policy Institute last week that said 36% of students in the UK thought that academics should be sacked if they taught material that heavily offended some students. Do you fear that it might be harder within the academy to talk about Christianity, even in a kind of loving and gentle way, because it is, when all said and done, pretty shocking stuff?
Yes, well, those statistics to me are pretty shocking stuff. And I read them too, and they concern me greatly because they represent a denial of what a university stands for. University for me was going out somewhere where I would get my comfort zone disrupted. And the whole point was to be exposed to all kinds of ideas and to adjust my worldview if necessary in light of them. So I feel this is, in a way, a terrifying development. I do fear it. I don't know what it'll lead to, because some vice chancellors are taking a very strong stand against it. And it may just be a wave, because it really looks quite idiotic and weak-minded of people not to want to know. Why would you go to university if you do not want to learn, if all you want is to be told things that are well within your comfort zone that you've already chosen? That seems to me to be a prescription for the destruction of free speech. And of course, it could have a huge knock-on effect at the political level and at every other level. So it is much to be feared. And I will pray for politicians like yourself who can credibly stand up against this kind of thing. I do fear it, but I don't give up hope, because looking back 20 centuries, Christianity started off in a very inauspicious way in a world that had never met anything like it before. And I don't think that it has lost any of its power at all, because the kind of attitudes that you just mentioned tend to be confined to the West. There's a much bigger world out there that I think we need to realize, where Christianity in many places is growing. So it remains to be seen. But you're right, it does concern me. And I fear not so much for myself, although I can really imagine a time coming when someone like me, who holds a pretty high academic position, wouldn't be allowed to exist. But even that has happened before, where autocratic regimes have thrown out their academics and destroyed them. Look what happened in Russia and in Nazi Germany with certain sectors of the intellectual elite and so on. These things have actually happened before, usually in a violent and cruel way. So that we have to be prepared for. But you mentioned a specific thing, and it really alarmed me when I met it. I thought, what are students coming to? Students in my generation would have laughed at that and regarded it as a massive sign of babyhood, really, and wetness.
We'll come to the end of our time in a moment. I guess two observations there. First is a kind of fairly secular one. John Stuart Mill, who in many ways is considered the sort of father of modern liberalism, who was not, so far as I could tell, a believer, he talked about the need for many different worldviews to flourish, because that way you might test them all and find out which one was true, which seems to me to be healthy. But the other thing, just to finish with John, is you just alluded to this, that over 20 centuries, so many different worldviews have come and gone, mocked Christianity, and then nevertheless not lasted, whereas Christianity absolutely has, which might give us some clues as to something which might give Christianity as a worldview some kind of protective cover. In the end, we don't give up hope because we have our faith in one who is not going to be cancelled in any way, shape, or form.
Well, That's absolutely right. And that's a lovely way to end, because the heart of the Christian faith is not a set of prepositions, but a person. And that person is unique because he has conquered death. And that's the last great barrier for human beings, the fear and the taboos that surround human death. And Christianity goes to the heart of that, and not only goes to the heart of that, goes to the heart of the real problem with the human condition. And that is the thing that we haven't really discussed, which is the twistedness of our nature that puts us into rebellion against God, where even in the culture, people think if there is a God, he's against them. And to try and get rid of that and get across the notion that God loves us, has dignified us by making us in his image, but even more so, offers us a deep solution to that malaise that characterizes us, and offers us eternal life and forgiveness and peace with God. Now, those categories, peace, forgiveness, and all the rest of them, those make sense to people today. They may not like the idea of God being behind them, but I think it's very important to associate them with God and then show that Christ offers hope beyond the grave. And that's something that in recent days has become a lot more meaningful in a way, and I find it much easier to explain in a world of artificial intelligence where people long to increase human happiness and all this kind of stuff. The answer is already there. Christ has conquered death, and he offers us a life that will project beyond the grave and real hope for the future. And that's where I'm absolutely delighted to place my confidence, because I believe it's true.
Perfect place to end, John. You threw up artificial intelligence there, what it is to be human, which I think is a little bit of a teaser for the next time we'll talk, maybe in a few months' time. We'll do part two. John, it's been an absolute privilege to have you on the show. Thank you ever so much for being with us.
Well, it's been a privilege for me, Tim. Thank you very much.
Each week, we give you the opportunity to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It might be how an aspect of this world impacts us as Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I would love to hear from you and attempt to give an answer, so please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, John, who is from an unclear geographical location, but somewhere on the internet, asks the following. As an MP, you are voted to represent your constituency, which will have the majority of people living in accordance with the cultural values of our society. As a Christian, we're to align with Christ's kingdom, which is countercultural with completely different values. How do you reconcile that tension when voting in the House of Commons on issues where those two cultural values differ? Do you represent your constituency's values, as you're voted to do, or do you represent your Christian values? John, that's an excellent question. An essay question almost. Let's see if I can answer it in under a minute. Edmund Burke, the philosopher and politician of yesteryear, once said that our first allegiance as members of parliament is to our conscience and second to our constituencies. And I think that's about right, whether you're a Christian or not. We're not delegates. I'm not here to vote exactly as my constituents want me to do at any given moment. I'm elected for a period of time, a finite period of time, and to exercise my conscience. Now, very often, me standing up for my constituency and sticking to my values as a Christian are totally consistent. And on occasions when they might not be, then I will seek to follow my conscience. And I guess the next election gives my electorate the opportunity to decide whether or not they approve of my conscience or not. Worth just saying that there is always room for compromise, I think. You might think that the world should look a certain way and feel that you can move it in a direction towards that way without going all the way, so to speak. And you're far better achieving something which helps to support the family or to bring an end to poverty or to do something which improves the lot of those who are less fortunate. It might not be everything you wanted to do, but you can do some of those things by being in politics. You do not need to compromise your theology or to betray Christ in order to make compromises that might make society at least a little bit better.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, let's close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for John Lennox. We thank you for his witness, and thank you for his willingness to engage with the serious business of making a strong intellectual case for the gospel and debating so reasonably and so gently, but so powerfully with people who hold different points of view. May that be an example to us, that we might ask questions and listen to other people and then earn the right, if you like, to be able to speak the gospel to people, that they might ask us for a reason for the hope that we have. Lord, we pray that we in this generation, and particularly younger people, university and elsewhere, might have their minds opened and their hearts softened to hear the gospel, that we would not cling to comfortable beliefs, but be willing to have our views challenged, even contradicted, and have our eyes open to the one who seeks the best for us, who seeks to redeem us. Lord, we also want to pray for Ukraine. After so many months of conflict, it's easy as issue falls from the front pages and slides down the news headlines. It doesn't seem right for us to live almost in a world where these unspeakable things are happening. So we pray for justice for Ukraine. We pray for protection for the women and the children, the men, the communities, the infrastructure of Ukraine. We pray for justice. We pray that evil will be thwarted. We know it will be thwarted ultimately, but we ask in your mercy you might thwart it right now and bring strength to Ukraine and confound the invader. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premierchristianradio.com/A Mucky Business. It's been great to have you with us. Bye. Thank you.